We will turn in God's Word to the book of Acts, the chapter 1, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to 14. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of him 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible word. Please open your Bible to Acts 1, and the text today is verse 14. Book of Acts chapter 1, and the verse number 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We will bow together before the Lord just now with God's word before us, and we will lift up our hearts afresh in prayer. We need the Lord's grace and strength as we come to preach, and we need his help as we hear the word. So let us just now unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we continue before thee, deeply conscious of our great need of that spiritual help and power which come from thee alone. And we pray that in this time thou wilt bless us, thou wilt meet with us, and thou wilt speak to our souls. Grant thy presence, O Lord, we pray, and bless us now. Minister to me, that I might minister to the people. And O God, together may our hearts be taken up with the Savior, with what thou wilt show us in this passage and in this great text. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Acts 1 verse 14. In many ways this verse is fundamental to any proper understanding of the entire book of Acts, because it provides a link between the Lord's final ministry on this earth and the ministry of the apostles went on to exercise thereafter. The first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 provide really a synopsis or a summary of what took place during the Lord's last 40 days on this earth before he ascended to heaven, having risen again from the dead. It was during that 40-day period that he ministered to the apostles and others, other believers of course, in a very direct and immediate fashion to strengthen them, to assure them, to prepare them for the ministry that the Lord had yet for them. He then ascended to heaven, upon which, as our text shows, the apostles and other believers gather together for prayer. And that season of prayer was the catalyst that ushered in the experience of Pentecost and all that followed thereafter. That means that Acts 1:14 is the record of a prayer meeting that was born out of the apostles' experiences with Jesus Christ. A prayer meeting which in turn gave birth to the mighty movement of God that then took place, verifying this observation that I made at the very outset of my remarks today, that this verse links the ministry, the last ministry of Christ on this earth, with the subsequent ministry of the early church, the apostolic church. So we may truthfully say that this prayer meeting was the greatest of the prayer meetings that were convened, indeed consistently convened in those days when the early church was on this earth. The apostolic era was remarkable for various spiritual reasons, but I would suggest to you that its chief feature was the prayer ministry that was exercised by the Lord's people in those times. No sooner do we start to read the book of Acts than we find ourselves in the atmosphere of prayer. And that atmosphere never lifts the whole way through the entire book. So through the history that's given to us in this book of the ministry of the early church, we find gatherings for prayer punctuating just about every chapter and marking the whole progress and the whole ministry of the work of the Lord in those marvelous times. Now in that fashion, the place and the legitimacy of the church prayer meeting are established by the practice of the early church, as we see it on display in this book. The book of Acts makes it clear that there should be no doubt in anybody's mind as to whether the church of Jesus Christ should have prayer meetings, gatherings to seek the face of God that are separate and distinct from its other meetings. Rather, when we read this book, we can say this to ourselves, that the practice of the early church actually underlines that the absence of meetings for prayer is the evidence of a deep spiritual problem. Whether in the life of an individual Christian, if we take it that way, or in the life of the congregation of the Lord. May I also say this, that anyone or any group that would question or even oppose the legitimacy of and the need for and the place of the church prayer meeting is possessed either of an ignorance of the Word of God or an arrogance that is truly amazing. Because it's to call into question the practice and the example of the apostles and the early church, but even more, it is to call into question the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, found right here in this very chapter, where he told the apostles, he told his people to wait until they would be endued with power, which meant, of course, as we read on, that he was essentially telling them to gather together and pray and lay hold upon the name of the Lord. He had, upon the face of God, he had done that before, of course, throughout his entire ministry, by his own example, by his own teaching. He was continually showing his people that gatherings for prayer are not only legitimate, but that they must not be missing, they must not be absent from our worship of the Lord. Otherwise, we cease to be really a New Testament church. As I already said, the practice of Christ, the practice of the apostles, I underline the word practice, shows the place and the legitimacy of gathering together in meetings that are distinct and that are separate from other worship services. And we come solely for the purpose of calling upon the name of the Lord. Now it is one thing to know and believe, and I trust that we do, that we know and believe, and that none of us here today have any doubt about this matter of the church prayer meeting. It's one thing to know and believe that the church prayer meeting is legitimate and is to be a distinct gathering of believers, but it's another thing altogether to give it the attention and the focus that it deserves and that it must have in order for the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. Now the devil knows very well the value and the importance of the church prayer meeting. And therefore he opposes it in every way he possibly can. He will do his utmost to divert the attention of God's people from the church prayer meeting. And the tragedy is that he succeeds in doing so in the experiences of many churches and many professing Christians. You take a moment right now as I speak. And try to calculate how many prayer times you have actually attended during the course of a previous period, whether it's a year or 6 months or whatever you care to think about. And as you do that, you might be shocked. Indeed, my dear friend, if there is a lapse in your life right here, you should be horrified that you have not been giving the attention to the place of prayer, to gatherings for prayer that you ought to have been giving. It's a very searching thing. Just to take a moment and start to think, how many prayer meetings have I been at? Not how many have I missed, but how many have I actually been at? Because we're seeing today, it is a hallmark of the New Testament church. It is a vital, it is an indispensable part of the believer's experience. And we must allow nothing, apart from emergencies or legitimate things that arise in our lives, we must allow nothing to keep us away from the place of prayer. And I'm talking about the public prayer meeting, obviously. We should, of course, pray at home. But I'm talking here about the public prayer meeting. We should allow nothing to keep us away from those gatherings for supplication and prayer. But the vital thing is that we rise above our failure in this matter and we look for a remedying of the situation so that a burden for and an interest in the church prayer meeting will rise and will be consistently maintained in our lives. And this text before us today points to hearts that have been stirred by the Lord to seek Him and to wait upon Him with a renewed vigor. That is what the theme of the verse really is. Here's a text that actually presents to us three truths about prayer in the life of the apostolic church, which if they grip our hearts, and I pray that they will, but if they grip our hearts today, they will revolutionize the prayer life of the Church of Jesus Christ. They will revolutionize our own thinking, our own attitude toward the prayer meeting. It will not be seen as an optional matter that we may attend or may not attend. We will see it as being actually vital to the whole well-being of the work of God. And my dear friend, it is that. And I pray that today that will grip your soul. Three truths that arise from this passage, from this verse and the surrounding passage, which show to us the vital importance of the church prayer meeting. Spurgeon once preached a message from another, a verse actually in Matthew 18, where the Lord himself talks about gathering together for prayer. And he entitled his message, "Only a Prayer Meeting," because that is often the attitude of many believers, or many profess to be believers. It's only the prayer meeting. So what does it really matter? And he took that line of thought and went down the course of his message from that particular perspective. I trust and pray that God will rid our hearts of that attitude. It's only the prayer meeting. It doesn't matter. It's not important. There's nothing more important. Now, I have 3 points I've just said. I'm going to start with my last point. I've had this impressed upon my soul as I was just sitting in the prayer meeting actually before this service began. I'll go to my final point first. And that point is this. The company in this prayer meeting. Let's look at that. The company in this prayer meeting. Then we'll come back and we'll start at the beginning. But I want to go to the last point right now and deal with that to begin with. Look at verse 14. And it says, "These all continue of one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Now, this text details various participants in this prayer meeting, highlighting different features that mark the praying company. I want you to get that. The Holy Ghost just doesn't mention those who were there randomly or for no reason beyond the fact that they actually were present. There is a reason. In fact, there's a fourfold reason here as to why we should pay heed to the company in that prayer meeting. Because if we look at the company and the fourfold nature of it, we will discover that there are four features that should mark a gathering for prayer by the people of God at any time. What are those four features that are demonstrated by the company who were there? Well, there's first of all maturity. That's how the verse begins. "These all continued with one accord in prayer." And the word "these" refers, of course, to the 11 apostles who are just mentioned in the previous verse by name. Then it says immediately, "these all continued." This is a reference, therefore, to these men who had often sat with Christ in the school of prayer and had been taught by him in the school of prayer. These are men who are not in a prayer meeting for the first time. We'll come to some who are in a prayer meeting for the first time, but these men aren't in that category. Here are men who have sat with the Lord. Here are the very men who were in prayer with the Lord on one occasion, as you find in Luke 11, and they said to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." And these are now the same men coming together again. And therefore they are men with maturity in their lives to a great degree, comparing them with others who are here. They are men of maturity. And naturally, we would assume, they led in this time of prayer. They are the ones who have the experience and the maturity required in any prayer meeting to give the lead and to give the direction and to have others even taught what it is to pray. They are men of maturity, and that is a vital ingredient for any prayer meeting. What I'm saying in this point will actually be very brief, but I mention it first to get your attention. Men of maturity, people of maturity, people who know the Lord a vital ingredient in any prayer meeting. And the vitality of it is this. The importance of it is this. That those who know God and who know what it is to lay hold on God are to give that lead that a prayer meeting needs. They are not to sit back and say, we will let others pray. My dear friend, if you've had experiences with God and you know what it is to lay hold on the throne of grace, it is your responsibility before God as a mature Christian to lead in the place of prayer. So there's maturity here. I don't want to say any more than that because of time here. But then the second thing I notice here about the company, another feature that is demonstrated by the company who were there, is not only maturity, but equality. For it goes on to say this, these all continue of one accord in prayer and supplication. And then you have these words, with the women. With the women. There were women present, obviously. Some have no problem with that, but they have a problem with what it infers. And that is that women are quite in order to pray in a public prayer meeting. Now, I know certain places where women are not even allowed to make the tea. That's how ridiculous it is when it comes to this matter of what a woman's place is in the life of the congregation. They won't allow their women folk even to make the tea and hand it out. That would be undermining the authority of the man in the church. What utter nonsense. That's how far people go. Look at those words. With the women. Now, in our English translation here, we really don't see it just as you might see it when you go to the original Greek. And it's good that we have access to the original language. Because the word with, that is a, what you call a preposition. And it demonstrates an intimacy in this arena here, that's a spiritual arena, where not only were the men continuing in prayer, but they were continuing in prayer along with the women who were there, which means that the women were praying. And people say, but how did you know they were praying out loud or audibly? Well, how do you know the men were praying out loud? For it doesn't say they were. It's there on the basis of common sense. That's why it's there. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That doesn't mean they sat silently, does it? Taking an end just now. Obviously they prayed out. How could anybody say amen if another person sitting, not praying out, not audible. You couldn't say amen. You couldn't support that believer in the place of prayer. No, that's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14. He talks about giving amen, saying amen at the giving of thanks or prayer, simply because you've heard what was said and you understood what was said and you can say your amen. We're not Quakers, men and women. You may know what, who they are. They sit silently in their worship service. Nobody says a word. Nobody sings. Nobody preaches. Nobody prays. Little wonder they've almost died out. No. The language here, the little word with, indicates that the sisters there were engaged in prayer. Now that is where I underline the thought of equality. Because when we're all before God at the throne of grace, we are equal. We are equal in the sense of our spiritual standing and our spiritual acceptance. And my dear friend, when we are praying, praying is not preaching and praying is not governing the church. Praying is talking to the Lord. There's a vast difference. Well, yes, the Bible does teach that men only should preach and men only should govern. That's clear. But I'm simply showing you here that you cannot read those ideas or those truths into this verse. You cannot do that. The verse does not give any credence to such a notion. There's this equality here in this verse as well. Another feature of this prayer meeting. And then there's teachability as well, because it says in verse 14, this text again, at the end of the verse, with his brethren. With his brethren. And these are the Lord's half-brothers. And we can call them that because the Lord had half-brothers, as you well know from the Gospels. Mary and Joseph, after the Lord Jesus had been born, they entered into their marriage. It was consummated in the sense that we normally understand that word. And then they had their children. There were brothers and sisters born into that family, and they were the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. But my dear friend, these half-brothers of our Lord are only newly saved. How do I know? I know from John chapter 7. Look at verses 3 and 5. John 7, verses 3 and 5. And there we read, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And then you have these words, for neither did his brethren believe in him. His half-brothers, in other words, they're called his brethren simply because of the family connection with our Lord. But here's the important thing. They weren't saved. They didn't believe in the Lord. But no, not too long afterwards, you find them in this prayer meeting in that upper room. And therefore they have become saved. And they're there to learn. They're there to gather with the others. They're young converts. And they couldn't be in a better place. Down through time, down through the years, as I grew up in the Free Church and then entered into the ministry, it's always been our emphasis to say to young converts, get to the prayer meeting. Get to the prayer meeting. Because as you listen to other believers lay hold upon God, you are taught much about prayer. That's biblical, actually, because isn't that what I just mentioned a wee while ago there? The disciples were with the Lord one day. They heard him pray, and when they heard the Lord pray, and of course, he was the perfect man and prayed perfectly, and there's no such a person on this earth or in any prayer meeting anymore, but when they heard the Lord pray, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And therefore, they had a teachable spirit. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we gather to pray and we preach sermons in our prayer, in our intercession, or we tell others about the news of the week or whatever. That's all without saying not in place or shouldn't be there. We're there to ask. But young believer, go to the prayer meeting and sit and hear the saints of God lay hold upon the throne of grace. That's scriptural. So you have this teachability here. And then in the fourth place, regarding this company, we have humility. Look at Mary. It says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Is this just an incidental reference to this dear woman, who was, of course, herself a spiritual woman, a child of God, a humble woman, and you only have to read of Mary's life anywhere in the New Testament to discover the humility that marked this dear woman. No, she's not there incidentally. She's there for that reason. She's there to teach the quality of humility to us today. Now, this is the last reference to Mary in the Bible. She's not present on this occasion as a queen. The Church of Rome would tell us that she's the Queen of Heaven. But here she is, and most certainly she does not have any demeanor or any disposition that would identify her as some kind of a queen or someone with authority. But she's there as a humble believer seeking the face of the Lord. And that's indicative of the humility that was in her and needs to be in us as we come together before the throne of heavenly grace. Now remember this. Mary had enjoyed great experiences with God previously. Again, you read her life story And you stand back in amazement at how that woman knew the Lord and how God dealt with her and the Holy Spirit came upon her, and therefore under God she had great experiences with the Lord. But here's the point I want you to see. As you read about her here in this prayer meeting, part of this company, you see her humility in this sense that she's not living in the past. She's not leaning on a mere memory. Do you see what I'm saying? She could have said, I'm the mother of the Lord's humanity. An angel appeared to me. God did wonderful things in my body and in my life and through me as an individual. I don't need to go to the prayer meeting. I'm too high for that realm. I've reached a level that others will never reach, so I don't need to go to the prayer meeting. My dear friend, she never said that. She knew she needed the prayer meeting. She had had those experiences with God. She's not living in a memory, as I said, nor is she saying to herself that what she had experienced exempted her from going to this prayer meeting that was convened on this occasion. You know what she's doing? She's there because she wants a fresh experience of the Lord. Fresh experience. Dear child of God, you cannot live on past experiences. It does not matter how great they may be or how wonderful they may have been, truly speaking. It doesn't matter how much you were blessed or how much you were helped. That's all wonderful. God was dealing with you then. But you cannot live on that memory. You cannot make that past experience the ingredient for a present going on with God, because it just will not happen. Every child of God needs a fresh, up-to-date experience with God in the place of prayer. And that's why Mary's in that prayer meeting. She's there to meet with the Lord. She's there to pour out her heart. Undoubtedly, she's there as someone whose life is characterized by this blessed humility. There's the company in this prayer meeting. Here are the features that should mark any prayer meeting as we think about it. And I leave them with you. And I pray that God will take them and apply them to our hearts. But then we come to look at the concentration in this prayer meeting. Notice the detail that they were there with one accord. The phrase is the translation of one word in the original language. It literally means with the same mind. With the same mind. The word is used. That's translated here with one accord. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. And 10 of them are in this book of Acts. And actually the majority of them have to do with the one-mindedness of the Lord's people. So, used here of a prayer meeting, and it is used as a prayer meeting in other places also, it indicates the idea of concentration when we gather together to pray. Not in the sense of listening carefully to be able to pray along with our brother or sister. That, of course, is essential. But rather in the sense of being focused and agreed and united. They were there with one accord, with the same mind. And therefore, there was a concentration in prayer that is the evidence of their agreement and their spiritual focus. They were focused, they were united, not because they were spiritually perfect, because that has never been the case in Christ's church. Not because there were no differences among them, because there would have been as there always are. But rather, because they had one focal point of concentration. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And on him they set their minds. And that's what gave this concentration to their prayer meeting. It was because they were focused on the Savior. And that focus, that concentration lifted them above their imperfections. It lifted them above their differences of personalities or background or views of life or whatever you care to mention. It lifted them above all those things, and it gave them a focus and a concentration that was truly remarkable as they gathered for prayer. It was in and around Jesus Christ that the real concentration of prayer was set in their case, and that is still the same today in our own experience. Notice with me what they had been shown that led to this concentration in prayer. These all continued with one accord, the Bible says, focused, united, agreed, as they gather to pray, because they have been shown certain things about their Lord, and therefore that unites them. They have been shown afresh that the Lord had atoned for their sin. Go back to verse 3, where it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. And notice the word passion, it just simply means suffering. It's a reference to the sufferings of Jesus Christ at Calvary. The original word that's used here in this verse, verse 3, is a word that signifies the Passover. The words are very much the same. After his Passover, after his passion, after his suffering. And you can go through the New Testament and you'll find over and over again this emphasis on Christ being our Passover. You have it stated. You have it underlined by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And therefore, in that word that's translated that passion here, or means suffering, or refers to the Passover, there is a focusing in on the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central thought in the feast of the Passover. The sufferings, the slaughter of the Lamb. The Lord had shown Israel this as he instituted the Passover feast. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12, you will see it there so clearly. Exodus 12, and look with me in that chapter at verse 6. It says, ye shall keep it, that is, keep the Lamb up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. And it says in verse 7, they'll take of the blood. In verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And so on. Every detail reminds us of the Lamb of God to come in all his suffering, in all his pain, in all his shame. And you see, this is the background to this gathering for prayer. And when they come together, they have the same mind, because they have just seen the Lord crucified for them. They have just seen the Lord put on the tree for them. They're aware of his passion. They know all about his suffering. And they come together on that basis with one mind. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Of Acts. Acts 3 and the verse number 1. And it says this, the two well-known disciples, another prayer meeting, another gathering for prayer. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The significance of this verse is very obvious, taking the time when they went to the temple. The ninth hour. What is that hour? That's the very time when the Savior died on the cross. That's the very time, or just about the very time, when he gave up the ghost. The ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon. When our Savior, the Lamb of God, died. And here are John and Peter. And by those two men were totally different men. Peter, the impulsive man. John, the one who's more laid back. You couldn't get two more different men in personality, in character, in so many ways. But it says they're going up together to pray. And what unites them is Christ and his death. And I want you to get a hold of that point today. A believer is a person for whom the Lord has atoned by his suffering, by his death, receives forgiveness on that basis. And that is the foundation of coming together in concentrated prayer. Is the fact that your brother or sister was bought by the blood of Christ, belongs to the Lord, has been purchased at great price, just like yourself. And you need to focus on that and be lifted up above everything that would interfere with your fellowship and with your coming together with other believers in the place of prayer. So they saw that he'd atoned for their sin. We must just quickly note these thoughts that led to this concentration in prayer. He was triumphantly alive forevermore. Notice what it says in verse 3 again. To whom also he showed himself alive. He showed himself alive. And there's an emphasis there on that. The Lord deliberately went to these men and he showed them his wounds. He showed them the nail prints. He showed them that he was truly risen from the dead. And it was all to show to them and bring home to them that he was no longer under the power of death. Need some time, if you wish to read 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 3 onwards, notice how many times it says this. He was seen. He was seen, he was seen, he was seen. I think it's 3 or 4 times you find it there. And the point that is established by this is that the Lord had conquered death. He had conquered hell. He had conquered sin for his people. His work was finished. His work was a triumphant work. And therefore he was risen from the dead to bring home that great truth to the hearts of his people that he is the victor. He is the triumphant one. And they come together and they pray on that basis with that concentration that the Lord not only has paid for their sins, but that the Lord has triumphed over the grave and over hell on their behalf. Which means that they're coming together seeing themselves as being triumphant in Jesus Christ. That's what lends concentration to their prayer meeting. We are not a defeated people. We are a victorious people. We're victorious in Christ. And because of our union with Christ. He has risen. We are risen in Him. He's on the throne. We're joined to Him on the throne. And my dear friend, if you can't pray because of that great truth, then you can't pray full stop. If we do not understand what God is showing us here today, then we'll never learn anything about prayer. We don't come to the prayer meeting to concentrate on anything but Christ. Christ and His death. Christ risen. And of course, being risen, representing us in all the victory and triumph of the cross. Because they not only had seen His death and His resurrection, but they saw him ascend to heaven. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, they beheld, or while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. The ascension of our Lord is in view right here. And that's another ingredient here in the background to this prayer meeting. This company coming together in this concentrated fashion and everything that contributes to their agreement and their unity and their concentration is what they have seen of the Lord. And they have seen that He is the one who ascended up on high to pray for them at God's right hand. You know, the very last thing they would have seen about the Lord is brought home to us in Luke 24. Turn there, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And verses 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. I want you to get a hold of what those two verses are saying. The last thing they saw wasn't merely the Lord altogether rising up and returning to heaven in His full person, but the last thing they saw were the uplifted hands, raised in blessing them. That's the last sight of the Lord they had as He returned to heaven. And what would they have seen? They would have seen the nail prints. That was the last thing they saw of Christ as He left them. The hands lifted up,
the prints of the nails in those hands. And it says he lifts up those hands to bless them. My dear friend, the only way that we can be blessed is through the cross. And through our Savior, as we've already noticed, dying for us and rising for us and now ascending for us. He's telling these men as he leaves them, I have bought for you all spiritual blessings by my sufferings and by my resurrection. And now he's showing them, I'm ascending to heaven to pray for you that you will be blessed. And that's exactly what he's doing. He has gone into heaven as our representative. He has gained access to God for us as well as for himself. He has entered in, as Hebrews 9 tells us, by his own blood. Not with the blood of calves and goats, but with his own blood. And we enter in by the same merit into the very presence of Almighty God. We have a great high priest in glory today. He's praying for us. And that is this third aspect of their concentration in the place of prayer. You imagine it. They come together and they saw the Lord nailed to the tree not long before this, but they also saw him alive again and they see him ascending to glory. Little wonder they want to go and pray, because they now realize the way to heaven is open for us and we may draw near to the throne of grace. But then there was a fourth thing here that added to the concentration of this prayer meeting, and that is the concentration in Christ. The anticipation of his final victory. Verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up unto heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And that's the return of our Lord. They were told he will come again. That great doctrine, that great truth, again, it's part of this concentration that they had in the place of prayer. Christ dying, Christ rising, Christ ascending, Christ coming. That's why they prayed. Unitedly. With one mind. That is the truth that lifted them up. And these people had a lot over which they needed to be lifted. There was their despondency. We read about them in the Gospels and other places, how despondent they were, how defeated they were. Their pessimism. They felt all was finished, all was over. When they heard the Lord was leaving them, they couldn't understand it. Furthermore, it completely and utterly overthrew their zeal, their passion, and for a time they are in absolute defeat until all this happened. And then they go to the place of prayer, concentrating on what they have seen about Christ, and they begin to pray as never before. My dear friend, that's the point I make right here. It is this truth about Christ and this truth alone that lifts the child of God out of the slough of despond and out of defeat and out of pessimism and out of our earthly mindedness. Just go back to verse 6. Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What does that tell you about these men? It tells you that they are just like ourselves. They're right now at this point in verse 6 more interested in earthly things than heavenly things. All they could think about was, would the Lord do this? Would he restore again the kingdom to Israel? And my dear friend, the Lord had no intention. He never had any intention of setting up an earthly kingdom and ruling as a king in this world in the fashion that they were thinking. He had never any intention of that. But they couldn't seem to get it out of their minds. Which means they were set on this earth until they got their eyes on the Lord Jesus
And they began to think, began to realize, this was never in the Lord's plan. His plan is, he would die, he would rise, he would ascend. And one day he's coming again, and our business is to attend to his church. Preach his word. Go into the nations of the earth. Fulfill the great commission. He has just told them again about that commission. In verse 8. And they see all this. And therefore, they put everything else aside and everything else behind them. And they say, from this day, we're going forward. We want to go forward together. We want to go forward with Christ. We're going to go forward in the kingdom of God. We're going to attend to those things that are lasting and that are really important and that really matter. And my friend, that's the Lord's message still for his church. It hasn't changed. And it never will change. And the sooner we know that and understand that, the better. That we go forward with Christ in the great work that he has called his church to do. And as that concentration is upon our minds, then we will truly pray. Time has gone. The other point was the continuation of this prayer meeting. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer. So you can see it for yourself. They continued on. And there's a thought there, you see, of persistency. The word continued means to continue steadfastly. With prayer, which simply means asking, but the word supplication is a different word. It certainly refers to prayer, but supplication has to do with the sense of need. And pleading with God out of that sense of need. And therefore they continued. There was this continuation in prayer. Now what was their sense of need? Well, I've just mentioned it. The Lord had told them, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He tells them in verse 8, ye shall be witnesses for me. And he mentions the entire scene into which he wants them to go. And what they realized is, we need power. We need power. And that's why there was a continuation of this prayer meeting. It lasted for 10 days, this prayer meeting. From the 40th day after the resurrection, when the Lord ascended, to the 50th day when Pentecost came. 10 days of a prayer meeting. That's some prayer meeting, isn't it? I don't know if they were there 24 hours per day. I just don't know that. I could not speculate and say they were. But I do know this. It was constant right through those 10 days. They continued seeking God because they realized we do not have the power we need. And they waited on God for that purpose. Look at verse 8. Because they realized that they needed a power that was outside of them. And the Lord says in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now the word for power in verse 8 is totally different from the word for power in verse 7, where it says, concerning the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. That word power in verse 7 means authority. But the one in verse 8 has to do with energy and with strength. And the important thing is, when it says, ye shall receive power, the Lord's telling them, a power will come upon you that doesn't belong to you. It's from outside of you. It is the inherent power of God, the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, you don't have the power. You don't have the strength. It's not natural ability. It's not anything like that at all. They're powerless. They're bankrupt. They need a power that's outside themselves. But the Lord had said, wait and the promise of the Father will be given. The promise of the Spirit And therefore the promise of his power, and for that reason, they continued. But there's much more I could say about that. Obviously I can't. At this point in time. But brethren and sisters, really this is our work with regard to prayer meetings. We've looked at the company who came together. We've looked at the concentration that they were given because they had their eyes on the Lord. And the continuation that they exercise is explained because they felt so hopeless and helpless and powerless. There's nothing original about what I have just said. But it's what God told me to say to you today. Is he not trying, through his own word, to get our attention? Is there not something that needs attention in this congregation? I think there is. This verse gripped my heart with tremendous force. And I pray that today, my dear friend, you will humble yourself beneath the Word of God. And you'll start to attend to what it's saying to you. If you really mean that to be the case, then you will be found in the company that gathers to pray. You will start to concentrate on what really matters. You will say to yourself, I do not have, and the church of God today does not have, the power essential to do the work of the Lord. We will all see that. And everything else will just fade away as being of no importance at all. That's what God's saying to us. And I pray that he will give us hearts to obey him. Hearts to listen. And let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we leave this word of thine. Just now we come to the close of our meeting. We confess this day that we need thee to speak on. We need thee, Lord, to take the truth and apply it to our minds. That it will work effectually, that it will work powerfully. That it will be used by God to bring about what he desires his people to be, to know, to enjoy. Come, we pray, and answer our cry for thy glory and for the praise of thy name. Abide with us now as we come to the close of this service. Abide with those who gather around the table of our Lord. O Lord, grant thy presence to us throughout the entire day. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.